I remember the first time that I met our next speaker. It was at the Strickland Farm a long time ago. And it's a pleasant memory to me, that that convention and the fellowship that we've had with Brother David. His subject is the subject, Reflections on the Cross. Reflections on the Cross, Brother David Stein.
Good morning, dear brethren. We'd like to begin by bringing to you the love and greetings from our home ecclesia in Allentown, Pennsylvania. They voted to have their love sent to you and remember all of the brethren in their prayers very often. Many years ago, as one of Jehovah's Witnesses, I was introduced to a concept that was new to me and different, so far as I could tell, from nearly all of Christendom. And that concept or teaching was that Jesus did not die on a cross, but rather he died on an upright stake without a crossbeam. This way, as opposed to this way. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses are not the only ones to hold this viewpoint. It has been espoused by a number of prominent authorities and several different religious groups as well. We would like this morning to give an answer to the objection to the use of the cross, a scriptural, reasonable, and hopefully an historical objection. And we're doing this in harmony with Peter's counsel in 1 Peter 3:15, where he wrote, "Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you." We believe that Jesus died on a cross with a crossbeam, not an upright stake. I would like to begin with a question. If one of Jehovah's Witnesses came to you and challenged you to prove that Jesus died on a cross, what would you say? Well, you might say, well, that's simple. Turn your Bible to John chapter 19, verse 17. Let's do that. John chapter 19, verse 17. And Holy Writ records there for us, "And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull," which is called in the Hebrew, Golgotha. Well, that seems convincing enough, but the witness will ask you to look more closely at the Greek word rendered cross there in the King James Version. In fact, if you have your diglot, let's look at that same scripture and see if we can see what word that is. John chapter 19, verse 17. Now, in the diaglot, it uses the word cross once again. But if you look over, and if you have any familiarity with the Greek letters, you'll find that the word there is storon. That's the accusative form of storos. Now, if we go to Vine's Expository Dictionary, we find something that's a little bit unsettling there as they begin to define this word for us. I'm going to quote. "Storos denotes primarily an upright pale or stake. On such, malefactors were nailed for execution. Both the noun and the verb storu, to fasten to a stake or pale, are originally to be distinguished from the ecclesiastical form of the two-beam cross. The shape of the latter had its origin in ancient Chaldea and was used as a symbol of the god Tammuz, being the shape of the mystic Tau, the initial of his name. In that country and in adjacent lands, including Egypt. By the middle of the 3rd century A.D., the churches had either departed from or had travestied certain doctrines of the Christian faith in order to increase the prestige of the apostate ecclesiastical system. Pagans were received into the churches apart from regeneration by faith and were permitted largely to retain their pagan signs and symbols. Hence, the Tau or T in its most frequent form, with the cross piece lowered, was adopted to stand for the cross of Christ," unquote. Well, gee, that seems pretty emphatic, pretty definitive. It unambiguously defines storos as a stake. And even further, it connects up the use of the cross in Christianity with the pagan traditions of pre-Christian times. Now, this connection with paganism forms the second part of the witness's attack upon those that use the cross as a symbol of Christian faith. They will teach that such a use constitutes the same idolatry that the pagans used who worship crosses. Furthermore, they say if anyone is to be acceptable to God, they must purify themselves by casting off the cross symbol. And this, they say, is in harmony with 1 Corinthians 10:14, where Paul says to flee from idols. We should note that there are several other works in Christian literature which have this same perspective and which speak even more dogmatically on the subject. So it's not an isolated opinion. Well, at that point, with this information laid before you, you might be tempted to say, well, there is another Greek word that's rendered cross, at least in the Diaglot. You might direct their attention to Acts chapter 5, verse 30. Let's turn there, please. Acts chapter 5 and verse 30. And the Diaglot says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom having hanged on a cross, you killed. So there, the word cross is used there, and the Greek word happens to be zoulon. But our wise witness friend would point out that that word doesn't mean cross either. And he would direct our attention once again to Vine's Expository Dictionary, where we read, and I quote, zoulon, wood, a piece of wood, anything made of wood is used with the rendering tree. Of the cross, the tree being the storos, the upright pail or stake to which Romans nailed those who were thus to be executed, unquote. So they would present the argument here that a tree is not cross-shaped, but rather an upright timber. And this would lend further support to the idea of an impalement of Jesus rather than a crucifixion. Well, how are we to answer these apparently well-founded objections to our use of the cross as a symbol? Well, let's begin with the meaning of storos. We would certainly concede that the basic meaning of the word is an upright pail or stake. That's pretty much convincing as we look through the meaning of the word in the various references and resources. However, we're going to contend something. We're going to suggest that as usage of this word continued, that it came to mean whatever means of torture and of death that were used by whoever. In other words, we're going to suggest that the word steros in time came to mean not only an upright stake, but also a beam with a crossbeam. Now, it's clear that words change. In all languages, words evolve and they come to have different meanings. Even in the King James, sometimes we find a word in there that is very strange in its usage. For example, the word shambles. You've probably come across that in the Apostle Paul's discussion of the eating of meats offered to idols. He says, whatever you find in the shambles, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. Well, shambles in the 1611, when the King James Version of the Bible was translated, meant meat market. We look at it today, it doesn't mean meat market to us. We have to go to some resource to make some sense of it. So this just illustrates how words change with time. Now, it's easy to assert that storos, though it had the original meaning of a stake, came to mean something more. But can we prove it? We think we can. We think we can show that the Romans indeed used a cross as a means of execution at the time of Jesus. A convincing archaeological proof of this was the discovery in 1968 by a Greek archaeologist by the name of Dr. Vasilios Tsiferis in Jerusalem of a victim of crucifixion. In the January-February 1985 issue of Biblical Archaeology Review, Dr. Tsiferis wrote a whole article entitled Crucifixion, the Archaeological Evidence. And I'd like to quote from his opening two paragraphs located on page 44 of that magazine. And I quote, from ancient literary sources, we know that tens of thousands of people were crucified in the Roman Empire. In Palestine alone, the figure ran into the thousands. Yet until 1968, not a single victim of this horrifying method of execution had been uncovered archaeologically. In that year, I excavated the only victim of crucifixion ever discovered. He was a Jew of a good family who may have been convicted of a political crime. He lived in Jerusalem, please note this, shortly after the turn of the era and sometime before the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, unquote. This archaeological evidence places this crucifixion victim in the Holy Land, in Palestine, right around the time that Jesus lived there. It is, we believe, convincing proof that crucifixions were in fact enacted by the Romans at that time. The whole article actually is a very interesting and fascinating study of crucifixion. We might note that this archaeologist, by the way, is Greek. He doesn't say anything about the word Storos or its development, but he certainly doesn't argue for a stake. He argues rather for the contrary. The important point we want to make, though, is that we have definite archaeological evidence. Incidentally, someone might ask, well, why only one victim if tens of thousands were executed? Well, it so happens that the custom of the Jews was that after the victims were interned for a period of about a year, they would go in and they would gather the bones and then put them in a bone box, or an ossuary, as they called it. Evidently, this was one individual who that did not happen to. And so he was found still nailed to the cross of his death. A related question we might ask about this word Storos, or at least about the Greek, is that if Storos is not the word that meant cross, what Greek word means cross? Well, I looked through all of the references that I have in my library, about five or six, not a lot, perhaps some of you have much more, but I found no references to other words being translated cross. To me, that's significant. If you were living in Jerusalem in the time of Christ and you wanted to use a Greek word to describe what was happening to the Roman victims of crucifixion there, what word would you use? I will contend that the word that you would use is Storos, the word that traditionally had applied to the method of execution that had been used for many centuries. What about the word Zula? Well, we saw by definition that the word does not mean cross, it means wood or timber. But as such, it does not disprove the use of a cross in the case of our Lord. It simply says that what our Lord was crucified on was a piece of wood. And it doesn't specify the shape of that wood one way or the other. So as far as the argument for or against the cross is concerned, the word Zulon is neutral. Incidentally, one more item that we would like to notice is that the Romans were pagans. So their use of a pagan sign, a cross, is not at all unexpected for Jesus to be put to death on such a one. In fact, the science behind the development of this horrifying torture is fascinating. The Romans, the method that they used in crucifixion was designed to produce the utmost agony, the most excruciating pain possible, and to prolong life as long as possible. And this comes out somewhat in the article as well. So it shows us that we should be very appreciative of the death that Jesus suffered on the cross. It was a horrible one indeed. Well, now we'll ask another question. Is there any scriptural evidence, having looked at the historical evidence now, is there any scriptural evidence that Jesus died on a cross as opposed to an upright stake or pale? We believe that there is one scripture that lends us to believe that he was indeed crucified. I want you to consider for a moment. If Jesus were crucified on a stake or impaled on a stake, how many nails would be necessary to put him up there? Two. One for the hands and one for the feet. Now, if he was put to death on a cross, how many nails would be necessary? Three. Two for the hands and one for the feet. Now, with this in mind, turn your Bibles with me to John chapter 20 and verse 25. John chapter 20 and verse 25. We have here the words of Thomas, doubting Thomas, who is trying to tell the other disciples what it will take to convince him that Jesus has indeed come back from the dead. In verse 25, he says, "The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I see in his hands the print of the nails." Notice that, plural. And he repeats it. "And put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." I submit to you that if Jesus was impaled, there would be the print of the nail, singular. But that's not what Thomas says. He says, print of the nails. That plurality, we believe, is the strongest scriptural proof that we have that Jesus was crucified on a cross and not impaled on a stake. We're going to look at a number of indirect evidences for crucifixion at a moment, but we'd like to take up the other issue that the witnesses often raise with regard to the use of the cross as a symbol. They contend that that constitutes idolatry. Now, as we mentioned earlier, there is no question about the early idolatrous use of the cross. History is replete with examples of this symbol being used for idolatrous purposes. There is also no question of the fact that the nominal church systems by about the 3rd century had likewise made the cross into an idol. They were kissing it, bowing down, worshiping to it. So that also is true. However, the question that we need to ask ourselves, is it wrong for us to use the cross as a symbol of our consecration vows to our Heavenly Father? Is it wrong to use it symbolically? Do these idolatrous uses that history clearly points out to us mean that we cannot use it symbolically? Well, to answer that question, we can do no better than look at the scriptures to see how Jesus himself used the term cross and how the apostles used it. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10, verse 38. Matthew chapter 10, verse 38. Jesus says there, "And he that taketh not his cross," his staros, "and followeth after me is not worthy of me." What is Jesus saying here? He certainly isn't suggesting that we all go out and build literal wood crosses and carry them around in order to show our discipleship, is he? No, he's speaking metaphorically, symbolically. He wants us to understand what the cross means and what taking this cross upon us means. It means sacrifice unto death. And so if Jesus himself is using this term symbolically, we take it, as it were, authorizing or legitimatizing its symbolic use. There are other expressions by Jesus. We won't take the time to look at them, but in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, a parallel account where he says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Once again, that taking up that cross, not literally, but symbolically for what it means. Mark 8:34, Luke 9:23, and Luke 14:27, all are parallel accounts of this. The Apostle Paul is another one that used the term cross symbolically. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. We read there, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perisheth foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." Here Paul is using the cross symbolically to represent the gospel and its power. Gospel means good news. Now, the death of Christ is good news inasmuch as it represents redemption and restitution for all mankind. So Paul is using this symbolically. He's not literally preaching a cross. He's preaching what that death of Christ represented, which took place on the cross. Again, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16, another symbolic use. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16. "That he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereof." Once again, another symbolic use of the cross by the Apostle Paul to represent the ransom sacrifice of our Lord and the unifying, the reconciling effect that it will have upon all those that believe on it. In the same reference, you might also in your spare time look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. And chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. One more reference, Galatians chapter 6,
verses 12 through 14. Galatians 6, 12 through 14. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Glory in the cross? What's Paul saying here? Paul is showing the high value that this symbol has in its meaning. He is quite willing to glory in this symbol to show what it means to him and how it has affected his life. So, dear brethren, on the basis of these scriptures, it would not seem inappropriate to use the cross in a symbolic way authorized by Scripture. Just as the crown is symbolic, the cross and crown symbol, which has been used by Bible students for many years, would appear to be a modest way of reminding of us of our covenant vow to Jehovah and the hope that he has placed before us. The fact that the cross has been corrupted into an idol by the nominal systems is interesting, inasmuch as this corruption seems to be typified or prefigured in the scriptures. Turn to John chapter 3, verse 14. We found this aspect of God's foreknowledge fascinating. John 3:14. These are the words of Jesus. And he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." I'm sure you recognize what Jesus is referring to here. Back during the wilderness wanderings of Israel, there came a time where their faithlessness and idolatry had grown to such an extent that a plague was sent among them, a plague of serpents. And Moses was told to make this copper serpent and then to lift it up, and that anyone looking at that, gazing upon that, would be healed from the plague and would survive. The reference, incidentally, is in Numbers chapter 21, verses 5 through 9. The application to which Jesus is giving, he is identifying himself with that copper serpent, being lifted up even as he was lifted up on the cross. Now, a footnote here is in order before we go much further. The placement of the serpent on a pole has been used as evidence that Jesus likewise had to be placed upon a pole or a stake. Was the pole on which the serpent placed a pole without a cross member? The witnesses would say yes, and that proves that Jesus had to be impaled. We think that when we start to look at the usage of that word, that it proves just the opposite. Was it an upright or a cross? The word used there is from Strong's 5251. The word is neck. The anglicized spelling is N-E-C, perhaps pronounced Ness. In Strong's, you'll find it occurs in a number of places, but we'd like to look at just a few. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 2, first of all. Isaiah 13 and verse 2. The word in this particular text is rendered banner. "Lift up a banner upon the high mountain, and exalt the voice unto them. Shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles." Lift up the banner. Brethren, when you think of a banner, what do you think of? You usually think of something long. Very similar to the text that we have that's placed upon the wall just in front of the podium here. But what would happen if you placed a long banner on a pole? It would just lay down, wouldn't it? It wouldn't be very legible. No, in fact, today in banners, particularly when bands march in banners, they have a cross piece, and it's held on either side, and that banner is draped from beneath. We would suggest that any banner needed a cross piece to be read, to be legible. That simply placed on an upright pole would not help at all. Another example of the use of this word "ness" is in Isaiah 49:22. Let's turn there. In this case, it's rendered standard. It's rendered standard a number of times, I believe about five. 49:22. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the peoples, and they shall bring thy sons and thy daughters. Once again, a standard is something that has to be outward, not just a flag, but something that has meaning to it and would have to be laid out to be seen. Now, one very interesting translation of this word Ness, again in Isaiah chapter 33, verse 23. And in this verse, it is rendered sail. Very interesting and perhaps curious rendition of it. Isaiah 33:23. Thy tacklings are loosed. They could not well strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Now, what good is a sail without a crossbeam? Now, true, there's many ways to have a sail. But the more recent ships have a large mast, a crossbeam, and then the sail is draped from that to catch as much wind as possible. The earlier ships, for example, the Phoenicians, also had a crossbeam, but it was at the bottom, and the sail was more rectangular shaped. The point that we want to make is that a sail needs some type of crossbeam to stretch it out to catch as much wind as possible. So once again, we have, just in the usage of the word, the inclusion of a crossbeam. So rather than the text of the copper certain providing proof that Jesus had to be placed on an upright beam or stake, we think that it is seriously questions it when we take a look at the other uses of it. Now, we were talking about the corruption of a cross into an idolatrous symbol. The copper serpent, we would think, because it saved so many lives in Israel, would have been held as a very holy object in Israel. Israel had several such holy objects. For instance, within the tabernacle, in the Most Holy, the Ark of the Covenant was the most holiest of all the objects that Israel had. But this copper serpent would have been something very holy and precious to them too, inasmuch as it was life-saving. But what do we find after quite a number of years later? What has happened to that copper serpent, that holy symbol, that holy life-giving symbol? Turn to 2 Kings chapter 18 with me. We find that something that was so valuable, so precious, has been corrupted. 2 Kings chapter 18. Verses 3 and 4. This is during the reign of Hezekiah. And verse 3 we read, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and brake the images and cut down the groves. And here it is. And break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. Why did he do this? Read on. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. They made something holy into an idol. And he called it Nehushtan. Nehushtan means a bit of bronze or a bronze thing, a bronze god. The thought here is that it had become worthless. That which was so valuable, that which was life-giving, had been corrupted and made into an idol so that it was no longer valuable to them. It held no value to all that treated it that way. And indeed, dear brethren, we would submit to you that the changing of it into an idol, as the Roman Church has done, has made it of no value to them. They no longer see the life-giving qualities that come from that symbol, but rather they worship it, just as Israel did. There are some very deep lessons for us here, brethren. Satan will use everything within our lives that he can to turn into an idol. He will tempt us and try us to be unreasonable about things. We must guard our hearts very carefully that we always have the proper attitude toward all of the holy things that the Lord has given us. For example, our talents, our families, our house, our brethren, our traditions as Bible students. Satan will try to turn these into idols so that we worship them, that we seek something other than the glory of God. He may even try to turn the truth into an idol. He has even tried to turn Brother Russell into an idol. We must work a very careful path, dear brethren, that we do not allow these holy things that the Lord has given us to be corrupted in any way. We mentioned earlier how the Ark of the Covenant was the holiest item in the nation of Israel. It was contained in the holiest of all, the most holy. So it had to be the most holy object. But there's a lesson for us in how the Israelites once again failed to appreciate the value of that object and turned it into something other than what they should have. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4 with me, please. 1 Samuel chapter 4, and we would like to read verses 2 and 3. Let me give you the background context of this verse. As you know, one of the frequent enemies of the Israelites were the Philistines. They had battles with them all the time. Israel, by the time that chapter 4 occurs, had fallen into a very low state of faithlessness. And they were fighting the Philistines, and they lost a battle. And they couldn't understand why. Instead of seeking the Lord in humility and saying, "Lord, what have we done? What must we do to bring our relationship with you back to the level it should be, that we might defeat our enemies?" What did they do? Let's read verses 2 and 3. "And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies.'" Brethren, this was an abominable use of holy things. To them, it had become nothing more than a lucky charm. "Let's get this lucky charm. We'll bring it into battle, and we'll surely win the battle." But what happened? Well, you know. Not only did they lose the battle, they lost the Ark. The Philistines captured the Ark from the Israelites and held it for a number of months. I'm going to ask you a question, open question. What was in the Ark at that time? Anyone? Three items. Yell it out. Golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, tables of the law. Three items. Very important items symbolically. Now, the Ark eventually came back because it caused a lot of problems among the Philistines. However, they weren't under the law, were they? They could touch the Ark and not die. No Israelite could do that. We're going to suggest that it was during this time that the Ark was rifled, that there were certain things taken out of it. And when the Ark came back, it did not come back as full as when it left. Now, it's not till some years later that we finally have a scriptural inventory of what was in the Ark. And let's look at it. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 9. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 9. Now, this is the dedication of the temple, and the Ark is being put in the temple. And now notice what Scripture says is in the Ark at that time. "There was nothing in the Ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel." Only the tables of the law were left. Again, we can't prove that it was the Philistines that took the two items out, but we think that is very likely. No Israelite would have been empowered to remove things from the Ark. And we think that the Philistines, having taken Aaron's rod that budded and the golden pot of manna out, prefigured a beautiful type. Israel at the time of Christ had come to a very low point in their faith. They did not recognize the first presence of our Lord. They did not, as a nation, accept him as Messiah. They did not, as a nation, dedicate themselves to his service. And they were rejected. We think the loss of the Ark in Samuel prefigures that rejection. They had the favor of the Lord taken away from them, and what could more typify the favor of the Lord than the holiest object in the land? But now, will favor return to the Jews? Definitely. This has been a theme among Bible students from earliest times, one of the favorite themes of our pastor. But when favor returns to the Jews once again, what will it mean for them? Will they be offered the high calling, incorruptibility, as pictured by the manna and the golden pot? No. They will have lost that. Will they be offered the priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood, as represented by Aaron's rod that budded? No. They have lost these things. But what will they be offered? The new covenant, the tables of the law. That's what comes back to Israel. That's what returns with the favor. Now, brethren, these are precious types and shadows, but let us not lose sight of the moral lesson here. They did not highly appreciate holy things. They let them slip. They turned them into lucky charms, into idols. This is another emphasis for us, that the holy things that the Lord has given us, we must not let slip. We must not treat profanely. We'd like to look in the scriptures for some other types, shadows, symbolic uses which prefigured the cross of our Lord. Quite a beautiful one, and a subtle one, is in Genesis chapter 22, verse 6. Genesis chapter 22, verse 6. The 22nd chapter of Genesis is, of course, the trial of Abraham in the offering of his firstborn son, Isaac. But we'd like to notice what Isaac's function is in this picture. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son. Isaac bore the wood for the sacrifice. Our Lord bore the wood for the instrument of his death. Brethren, as Jesus bore the wood, so must we. That is our part. That is our participation in the great sacrifice of the Christ. We must take it when our Heavenly Father lays it upon us. Do so without murmuring, without complaining. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, Jesus said that we must take up our cross daily. Every day we must recognize the meaning of our sacrifice. We must recognize the importance of our vow of sacrifice unto the Heavenly Father. Nor does bearing our individual crosses relieve us of responsibility to bear and to aid the cross-bearing of one another. We have another beautiful type of this in Exodus chapter 17. Turn with me there, please. Exodus chapter 17, verses 9 through 12. Once again, let me give you the context of these verses. We are sure that you will remember the historical event. Israel and their journeys had at this point in time begin to fight with the Amalekites. And the battle was in question. So Moses, in order to inspire the soldiers of Israel, stood upon a high place and took his rod and held it up. And as long as that rod was held up, Israel was victorious. Incidentally, what shape do you think that an individual soldier on the battlefield would have seen looking up and seeing Moses? Crossbeam, upright. There's the cross. But now Moses was in the flesh, and as he held that rod, minute after minute, who knows how long the battle went on, we're not told, but his arms started to get weary. And as that rod came down, the battle turned against the Israelites. The tide turned. Eventually, however, two people of Israel came up to help him, Aaron and Hur. One got under each arm and helped Moses to hold that high so that the battle was finally the Israelites. Brethren, by the symbol of the cross, by what it means, can we conquer? We cannot hope to make our calling and election sure unless we keep our eyes and our heart fixed upon what Jesus did for us and his promise to render the needed support when we require it. And yet, just as Moses seemed unable to do that on his own and had others to help him, so we must help one another. We must look for opportunities when we see our brethren bearing down under the load. As our brother Tom talked about discouragement this morning, as we see our brethren have need to be encouraged and to be supported, there should be no hesitation in our running there to lend such support. Remember, Jesus had such a supporter and making his way to Golgotha. Do you recall? Mark chapter 15, verse 21. Let's turn there. Mark 15, verse 21. And they compelled one, Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Simon, there was one who had the great privilege of aiding our Lord in carrying that Stauros. Incidentally, just a footnote there. It is Mark that makes mention of this man as being the father of Alexander and Rufus. Is that significant? Turn to Romans chapter 16, verse 13. Romans chapter 16 and verse 13. Salute Rufus. This is the only other occurrence in the Bible of the word Rufus. Paul says, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. We'd like to suggest that this is the same Rufus, that it was his father, Simon, that helped our Lord. Please note the blessing. We're surmising now, but please note the blessing that seems to have incurred to his family for that service that he performed. As Paul says there, salute Rufus and the mother in the Lord and his mother and mine. Evidently, Paul had such a close love for that family that he considered the wife of Simon, the mother of Rufus, as his own mother. How would you like to have had the intimate friendship of the Apostle Paul in those early days? Another possible indicator of the shape of the cross is in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 14. This is a more familiar one to us. This is during the Atonement Day sacrifices. The blood, we are told in that verse, was sprinkled on and before the Ark of the Covenant. On and before. Now, this is not conclusive. On and before is subject to a certain amount of interpretation. But we think that on and before, that two different prepositions are used here, seems to suggest that a difference in the way of sprinkling. So while not conclusive, we would suggest that it yet is another possible indicator of the shape of the cross. One final scripture in Joshua chapter 8, verse 29. Joshua chapter 8, verse 29. We have here an occurrence that occurred during the siege of Ai. And in verse 29, we read, and the king of Ai was hanged on a tree until eventide. Hanged on a tree. It is a very interesting rendition if you look in the Septuagint, because the word there for tree is rendered double tree. Now, what's a double tree? We'd say that it's a fork tree, maybe something like this. The implication here is that this man was placed in a position as this, a double tree, a crucifixion position. Now, what is the importance of this? Simply that we have another item of evidence of crucifixion being used rather than impalement. We had said earlier that normally trees don't grow cross beams, but it would appear in this case that that's exactly what we have. Well, brethren, we're going to draw our study to a conclusion. We see that while the foundation arguments that the witnesses used to try to prove that Jesus was impaled on an upright stake rather than a cross have some fundamental truth in them, that they seem to come from true meanings of the word that originally meant stake or pail. But we also see that we have definite historical and archaeological evidence that there were crucifixions in the time of Christ. This is very important to our argument. If there were no crucifixions, then we would be hard-pressed to make any statements about the use of the word staros. But since we have found that, then we can make the assertion that that word came to mean the method of torturing and putting to death by means of a stake or a cross or any other means. Our second lesson in conclusion has to do with idolatry. Yes, the cross was originally an idolatrous symbol, and yes, it became an idolatrous symbol. We saw how that was prefigured in the scriptures. We also saw that in various ways we are to watch very carefully our walk so as not to make any of the holy things we have into idols, for we have seen that Satan will try to do that. And thirdly, we want to emphasize the importance of these symbols and their effect upon us. When you see this cross and crown in front, what comes to your mind? What does it make you think of? Has it grown secondhand? Do we take it for granted? We should be very careful never to get that frame of mind. When we wear it on a pin, or place it on a podium, or put it on a program, it should ever be mindful of us, or to us, of the consecration, that vow that we have. Faithfulness unto death, as shown by the cross, will give us a crown of life, as shown by the crown. As Jesus said, we need to die daily. We need to carry our crosses daily. Each day, we are to be mindful not only of our own spiritual needs, which are important, but the needs of our brethren as well. Don't wait for the Lord to open your eyes. Seek opportunities to help the brethren. The Lord's going to open your eyes a lot more often when you're out looking. Again, we emphasize that Satan is very active today. There are many opportunities and many needs that the brotherhood has. Look for them. Help bear the crosses of one another. And as Paul said, there's more happiness in giving than in receiving. You know, because you've done it before, you know what joy comes into your heart when you have aided your brother or sister in the bearing of the particular cross or trial that the Lord has given them. And you also know how much you appreciate it when a brother or sister has come to you and said, "How can I help?" So, brethren, let us be especially attuned to this. We're very thankful for the privilege of sharing this with you, and we pray and hope that the Lord would continue to bless it to you.
We're grateful to our Heavenly Father, and we're especially grateful to Brother David for the discourse. I was going through an old National Geographic on the Appian Way, and it related in there how that 4,000 slaves had been crucified in an uprising, and they lined the Appian Way with these crosses. So what David was describing is called the Roman Cross. And so we're grateful for that. God bless. Two things now. First of all, we have a baptismal service planned for tomorrow. And we've had experience here in Jackson of brethren coming to this convention wanting to be baptized, and we did not have a baptismal service planned. My own personal feelings are I would rather have a plan, a baptismal service, and not have anybody to be baptized than to not have a baptismal service and have somebody to want to be baptized. So if anybody here would like to be immersed, we've got a lake down here, we've got a pool over here, and I guess we could give you your choice if you want it. I think the lake down here is the most aesthetic or picturesque or whatever. But please see Ray Lumley or myself or somebody in Jackson if you'd like to be immersed, and we'll make arrangements for that. And the next thing is that you are invited to partake of the noonday meal. It's in this building right next door here. And if you go out this side door, I want to warn you of these steps. We've put a yellow tape on them. The steps are not as safe as they might be, so just be careful of the steps. But the dining hall is right next door. So let's close this meeting with 208. We'll stand on the last verse. We'll ask Brother David to ask a blessing on our noonday meal and on our fellowship together. I need somebody up here to lead music. I'm not a good music leader. Dan Larson, I hate to call you up here.
Our most gracious Heavenly Father, in the name of our dear Lord and Savior Jesus, we come before you. We thank you so much, dear Father, for opening our minds and hearts to your wonderful character. How much we love you, dear Father, and how much we are desirous of having your plan outworking in this earth. Dear Father, we pray that you would continue to open our minds and hearts to receive the truth. Please help us to set aside preconceived notions and prejudices that we might learn more faithfully and more truly what indeed is your word. We thank you for the privilege that we have this weekend to be gathered with our brethren, with those of like precious faith, and we thank you for the fellowship that we will share with them, which will undoubtedly prove to be very helpful to us in our walk. We ask, dear Father, that those lessons that we've shared together from the platform this morning would enable us to walk a little bit more precisely in the footsteps of Jesus. As always, we're keenly aware, dear Father, of our imperfection, and if anything has been said or suggested which is not in full accord with your righteous standard of truth, we ask you to overrule it for the blessing of all. We pray now for a blessing upon our temporal portions, our noon meal. We ask that you would bless this to our flesh, but more importantly, dear Father, we pray that the spiritual food that we will continue to share as we walk over there and as we sit together in the dining room, that would be the richer and the more valuable portion. Please forgive us of our sins and shortcomings. Please bless the continued sessions of this convention. In Jesus' dear name we pray.